Well, good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. Happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. We're in the book of Romans, and we're in Romans 9. And as I think you know, this book is a dense, rich book. And so you can spend a lot of time just in one chapter, just on a few verses. And so what we're doing is I'm going to be covering a little bit of what Dan did last week. I'm also going to be covering what Dan's going to be doing next week. And my goal is to help you get the big picture of Romans 9, really. Dan gave you a lot of details last week. He's going to give you a lot of details next week. My goal is more positive, is to say, this is what it says. Next week, Dan is going to be defending what it says, okay? Do you get the distinction? So I'm kind of in the third place, you know, in the batting order, and I'm glad I've got a good cleanup hitter behind me to come back and kind of, you know, take care of any mistakes that I make, right? Okay, everybody with me? Romans 9 in 30 minutes. Let's go. Okay, go ahead and open up your Bibles because we're going to look at a couple of verses that are not in your bulletin there. But if you want to just listen, you can listen as well. I'm going to read verses 30 to 33 because they really are the crux of our passage today. Paul writes, "What then shall we say, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now, God, that you would help us to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus, the stumbling stone in whom we find refuge. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, my war illustration. Now, do you guys remember a couple years ago, back in the summer of 2008, there was a dust-up between the United States and Russia over a war that was going on in Georgia? Anybody remember that? Remember, okay, Georgia, there's this region called South Ossetia, and in that region there are a number of different ethnic groups that are all jumbled together, and some of them are sympathetic to Russia, and some of them are sympathetic to Georgia, and there are always these tensions between Georgia and Russia over this area. Well, what ended up happening was there was a huge conflagration, and if you saw any of the pictures, it was awful. You know, it was just basically what you expect from a war, just carnage everywhere, right? And what happened is the way that we responded to that was, in a lot of ways, by supporting Georgia and by making threats at Russia, okay? And the Russians didn't like this very much. They didn't like the fact that we were threatening to kick them out of the G8 and, you know, do all these other things. And after the hostilities kind of started to settle down, Mikhail Gorbachev wrote an op-ed piece in the New York Times that I read at the time and I found fascinating for a few different reasons. I want to read the section in the middle that he wrote and ask a couple questions about it. About halfway through his op-ed piece, which you can still find on the New York Times website, he wrote, "Russia has long been told to simply accept the facts. Here's the independence of Kosovo for you. Here's the abrogation of the anti-ballistic missile treaty and the American decision to place missile defenses in neighboring countries. Here's the unending expansion of NATO. All of these moves have been set against the backdrop of sweet talk about partnership. Why would anyone put up with such a charade? There's much talk now in the United States about rethinking relations with Russia. One thing that should definitely be rethought, the habit of talking to Russia in a condescending way without regard for its positions and interests." Ouch. I mean, that hurts, doesn't it? It was interesting to see how our leaders responded to this situation. And I would say that our primary, I don't know if I'd call it a mistake, but misunderstanding went something like this. We thought the Russians were our buddies now, right? I mean, perestroika and glasnost leads to democracy and capitalism and freedom, and we're all on the same team, and we're all buddies, and now we've got the same interests. But the problem is we clearly don't have the same interests, right? And, you know, if you read this section, I mean, I'm not a big expert on Russia, you know, U.S. relations, but my favorite authors, fiction authors, are Russian, and I can tell a little bit of pride when I read it, right? I mean, Gorbachev's saying, respect us. Don't treat us like second-class citizens. We have a place in the world. We are a great power. That's what he's saying, and the problem was that we kind of thought they were our buddies, but they're really not our buddies. They have their own interests. Well, in Romans 9, Paul is wrestling with a very similar problem. You see, before his conversion, Paul and a number of his contemporaries essentially had what I would call a buddy view of God. And it goes something like this. The idea is simple. God chose Israel, and he gave all these privileges and benefits to Israel, including the law. And therefore, by definition, God is on Israel's side. Do you see the problem? You see, what Paul and his contemporaries were thinking was, okay, whatever we think is best for Israel, God must also be thinking is best for Israel. They had a buddy view of their relationship with God. And Paul says, no. No. God's not your buddy. You see, the issue here is that God defines who is on which side. God is the one who decides. He is the one who figures it out. And Paul is making the point here that he's given us lessons about this. He's saying God defines, and his point is simple. This is God's story. The story of Israel, the story of the human race is God's story. He is the one who is writing it. And our goal is not to say, look, God, you're my buddy, therefore you must agree with what I say, but to ask the question, how can we find our place in the story that God is telling? So for Paul, his contemporary's fundamental mistake was to just assume that God was on their side. When the question is, not is God on my side, but am I on God's side? Are my interests aligned with his interests? So if you're a note, the main overarching question, how do I find my place in God's story? If you're a note taker, I've got 3 points. The theme of Israel's history, point one, theme of Israel's history, and that's going to be verses 1 to 18. Second, the crisis of Israel's history, verses 19 to 29, the crisis of Israel's history. Third, the crux of Israel's history and human history, verses 30 to 33. So the theme of Israel's history. Dan covered a large chunk of this section last week in detail, and so what I'm going to do is give you a broad overview and some highlights and make a couple comments about it. The theme of Israel's history is very simple. God's mercy comes through his promise. God's mercy comes through his promise. Paul gives us 3 illustrations. He says it comes through promise, not physical descent. That's the story of Isaac, right? Comes through promise, not physical descent. It comes through promise, not primogeniture. Primogeniture is the right of the firstborn. It doesn't come through the right of the firstborn. That's the story of Jacob and Esau, okay? Promise, not physical descent. Promise, not primogeniture. And thirdly, promise, not political power. It comes through promise, not political power. And that's the story of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh, okay? So let's go through these really quickly and see what we can learn. First, promise, God's mercy comes through promise, not physical descent. Look at verse 8 in your Bibles or listen along if you don't have them open. Paul writes, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. God's mercy comes through the promised child, not through Abraham's physical descendants. Now, if you're in a traditional culture, this is an absolutely radical statement. Okay? Because in traditional cultures, all of the privileges you have, all of the benefits that you have are tied to your clan, right? It's all about your family. It's all about your physical descendants and it being a part of this community that provides all these benefits and privileges. And what God is doing is he's putting a clear distance between this idea that the blessing goes to the physical descendants by right. No, it goes to the promised child. It's based on God's promise of mercy. And so the issue here is, look, Ishmael was born 13 years. Ishmael, who was Abraham's firstborn son, was born 13 years before Isaac. But God is saying Ishmael is not the one who's going to carry the promise. He is not the bearer of the promise. Isaac is the bearer of the promise. And what God is saying is, look, the normal human way of doing things is not the way that I do things. Power and influence does not come through your family. It comes through me. That's what God is saying. Real power, real strength, real salvation is not to be found in your clan. It's to be found in your God. And your God is the one who gives it. Your God is the one who promises mercy. And if to put a big, you know, God is in this story is putting a huge exclamation point on this point. How does he do it? Well, If you know the story, Abraham and Sarah were decades past their childbearing years when God gave Isaac. It had been decades since God had told Abraham that he was going to have a son who was going to be the bearer of this promise. And so what God is saying, hey, in case you don't get the point, I can make the dead live. I can make dead bodies come to life and be fruitful and multiply. And so Abraham, your hope isn't in any of these strategies. It isn't in any of these clan strategies. Your hope is in me and my promise. The second, and so Paul is alluding to this and has a clear understanding of this, that it's not about your physical descent. It's about God's promise. Second, it's not about primogeniture. Paul turns up the turns it up a couple notches here in talking about the story of Jacob and Esau. You see, in traditional societies, it's not just about the clan. It's about the pecking order within the clan, right? In a traditional society, the way it goes is you've got the dad, who's the king of the clan, and then you've got the firstborn son, who is his first lieutenant, right? That's the way it goes. He gets all the privileges, most of all the privileges. The other children get very few. He is the leader. What does God do? When Jacob and Esau were born, God explicitly says the younger will lead the older will serve the younger. Look in verse 10 and following. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Dan made the point last week that love and hate really has to do with preference. One of the ways you might put it, it's a strong statement of preference. Jacob I preferred, Esau I did not prefer, okay? The point is, God's mercy comes not through clan, not through the right of the firstborn or primogeniture, but through his promise. He is the one who decides who the bearer of his mercy and promise will be. And he says, Jacob is the one who's going to carry it. Now, another exclamation point that God puts on this, who is Jacob? Jacob was a cheat and a swindler. The biblical portrait of Jacob is not flattering at all, okay? Jacob has to go through his life. What is Jacob doing? Why is his life so hard? It's because he's always going after the privileges as his fellow human beings decide them. What does he do? He tricks Esau out of his birthright. You see, Jacob is of this mindset that the privileges of the clan, the privileges of wealth, the privileges of property are the most important thing. And what happens toward the end of his life? Jacob comes into and he just basically what he does because he's pursuing all this power as his world defines it, he basically beats himself up his whole life, okay? He basically beats himself up his whole life. But then toward the end of his life, he wrestles with God. And we see this wonderful transformation where Jacob says, I'm not going to let go of you, God, until you bless me. That is a huge, cataclysmic change in Jacob's understanding. And it's a change that's consistent with God's promise. Do you see it? What Jacob is saying is he's saying all of the blessings of this world, even life, don't matter in comparison to the blessing that I will get from you, God. What matters is God and how he chooses to give mercy. And it takes Jacob his whole life to learn that what he needs most is God. Not these other things. Not this other stuff. Not the birthright of Esau. God's mercy comes not through primogeniture, not through the clan, but through God's promise. Finally, Paul gives us the illustration that mercy doesn't come through political power either. Look at verses 15, and now we're getting into our section. If you want to look along in your bulletin, verse 15 and following. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, those words raise all kinds of questions in our minds, don't they? I mean, how is that fair first of all? How's it fair that he hardens Pharaoh? What does this mean that God is making this choice about who he's going to give mercy to? Okay, this is again where I plead the Dan's coming next week card and say, my goal is to give you the broad overview. There are great answers, and Dan is going to go through those in detail next week. But I want you to see an important point here. Pharaoh is the most, at this time, in this time of the history of the world, he is the most politically powerful man who has ever walked the face of the earth. And what God says to him is, your power, your political power means nothing with respect to salvation. It means nothing. Now, can you imagine? We get a sense of why Pharaoh was so offended by all this, right? Can you imagine if you were the most powerful person in the history of the world and someone came to you and said, your power is squat? It means nothing. That's what God is doing in this interaction with Pharaoh. He's saying, look, the question is not me aligning myself with your interests. The question is, are you aligning yourself with my interests? And my interests are to take my covenant people out of Egypt and to bring them into the land of promise that I promised their forefathers. And if you don't get on board with that, then you're toast. That's what God says to the most powerful political figure that the world had known at that time. So the point is, political power is not the path to mercy. The path to mercy is God's promise. So how could Pharaoh have done differently? Well, he could have said, yeah, God, after these first few curses or these first few plagues, I see that you're more powerful than I am. Therefore, hey, you know, you guys knock yourself out. And can I come worship too? Do you mind if I make a pilgrimage to the promised land and come worship your God? Because clearly he's more powerful than I am. But you see what happens. No. Pharaoh trusts in his own power. What does it do? It destroys him. God, through a slave nation, okay, a slave nation destroyed the most powerful figure to that point in human history. The point is, God gives mercy through his promise, not through political power, not through any of these other means. Do you see the common thread that holds these three illustrations together? I was trying to think of a good way to say this. I think I'd say it like this. God's saving power is paradoxical. It's paradoxical. What do I mean by that? Well, God's promise demonstrates two things. It demonstrates the weakness of human strength. The clan, the position in the family, political power are all our estimations of human strength. And God's promise demonstrates the weakness of human strength. It's not that our strengths don't matter. It's not that that Pharaoh being a powerful person doesn't matter. You know, we live in more of a meritocracy than a traditional society where there are, you know, positions of privilege. And so the way we tend to think about it is, look, you know, I'm going to get an education and I'm going to make a path for myself and I'm going to accomplish all these things. And it's not to say that those things are bad. It's just to say that they're not sufficient. Do you see the point? It's not to say that Pharaoh's power is bad. It's not to say that physical descendants is bad. It's not to say that primogeniture is bad. It's just to say that they're not sufficient. They don't actually do what they need to do. You can be the wealthiest man in the history of the world, and after you die, there is no way for you to determine what's going to happen with that wealth. Right? There's no way. You can be the most famous person of your generation, and you know what? You're going to be forgotten 200 years from now. Our resources are not enough. And so God shows us that by saying, look, my weakness is stronger than your strength. That's the paradox of the promise and the mercy that comes along with it. You see, the point is that salvation is given by God, and it's given in the way that he chooses. And what does God usually choose? He usually chooses the weak over the strong, the powerless over the powerful, the poor over the rich. It's not to say that the strong, the powerful, and the rich can't be saved. That's not the point. The point is, you can't be saved on your own terms. That's the point. If you are going to be saved, you are going to be saved on God's terms or not at all. Because human strength is weak, but God's weakness is powerful. You see, God's trying to teach us through his promise that he is the Savior and we are not. He is God and we are not. Your human heritage does not count. Your human privileges don't count. Your political power doesn't count. What counts is God's mercy. That's what counts. That's the theme of Israel's history, is that God's mercy comes through his promise, his paradoxical display of his saving glory. What happens in the life of Israel is our next point. This God, the paradox of God's power leads to a crisis in Israel, verses 19 to 29. I want to start out here with an illustration. My thesis is any careful observer of small children will recognize this point, okay? When small children fail or hurt themselves, they almost always blame their parents. Almost always. And sometimes the parents are to blame, and sometimes they're not, right? Sometimes it's completely irrational. You know, it's just, Dad, it's your fault that my tooth came out. What? You know, I mean, it just, Dad, it's your fault that Walgreens is closed at 3 a.m. What? You know, I mean, sometimes it's just completely irrational. Well, I experienced this recently. My wife and I were trying to help our six-year-old Charlie learn how to ride his bike. And so we, you know, a typical session went like this. We'd make sure that the bike was safe. You know, we'd make sure it was the right height and it fit and everything. We would put, you know, we'd put his helmet on. We'd make sure he had long pants and long shirt, you know, because if you fall, you get road rash and everything. So we'd do that. And then as I was getting ready to push him along with the bike, I would give him some instructions. I'd say things like this. Don't lean too much. You know, when you had your training wheels on, you could lean, but you can't lean when you don't have the training wheels on. And I'd say, don't jerk the wheel, because if you jerk the wheel, it's going to make you fall over. Keep pedaling. If you feel like you're losing control, hit the brakes and put your feet down. Don't stop, okay? Just put your, you know, to stop, just put your feet down. Just hit the brakes, put your feet down. If you feel like you're going to crash, just jump off, right? So what do you think his response was after these instructions? Whatever, Dad. Whatever. I got this. I can do it. So I'd give him a little push, and he would promptly ignore all my coaching and have a huge crash, right? I mean, he would just, you know, he'd turn the wheel, he'd lean, he would stop pedaling. I mean, he'd just fall over. And this went on and on and on a number of different times. What do you think he said after he crashed? Dad, it's your fault. You made me crash. And he would give all these reasons why it was my fault. Now, the point is, at this point in Paul's argument in verse 19, Paul is imagining a debate with someone, okay? And the thing I want you to see is that the person who Paul is imagining is in exactly the same position that my son Charlie is in. He is playing the blame game. He's saying, okay, God, if things are going wrong in Israel, it's your fault. Okay, that's what he's saying. Look with me in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? This is right after God, or after Paul is talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, the point is here that what has happened is that God's promise has come to its climax and to its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus was the one to whom the promises were all looking. And what happened? When he came, Israel rejected him. And after he rose again from the dead, a number of Paul's contemporaries were still not receiving their Messiah. Okay, they still were rejecting their Messiah. And that this creates a crisis, because the question is, okay, is God abandoning Israel? Is God abandoning Israel? How can this be? Paul is thinking, how can this be that so many of my contemporaries are not receiving the promised Messiah, the one through whom all the mercy was supposed to come? How can this be? And he imagines this interlocutor who says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? Now that question, who resists his will, is at least partially ironic, okay? Because at that moment, Paul knows full well that there are a ton of Israelites who are rejecting God's will, right? There are a ton of Israelites who are resisting God's will. And so the short answer is you do. You resist God's will because you're rejecting God's promise. You're rejecting Jesus. But do you notice what Paul does? He does a really interesting thing. He concedes the point here, the main point. He says, yes, it's true. Nobody can defeat God's purposes globally. Look with me in verse 20. But you, O man, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why do you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble uses and some for common use? So do you see what Paul's doing? The blame shifter is saying, God, it's your fault. And Paul says, you're right. Ultimately, no one can resist God's will. But he does not accept the implied criticism in the question. You see, what Paul says is he says, those who choose their own path over God's path, even those who are of Israel, who choose their own path, are going to be revealed as objects of God's wrath. Period. You will still serve God's purposes, O Israelite, if you reject the Messiah, but you will serve God's purposes in the display of God's wrath and judgment. Those who receive God's gift of the Savior Jesus will be revealed as objects of God's glory. Both will serve God's purposes, one to judgment, one to salvation. So Paul concedes a point, and he says, yes, no one can reject God's will. No one can ultimately resist God's will. Look at verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? Now that word patience, if you're thinking carefully about Romans, I recognize we did Romans 2 a long time ago. But you'll recall at that point in the argument, Paul says, look, hey, you Israelites, when you condemn the Gentiles, you're condemning yourself because you do the same things the Gentiles do. And he says, aren't you presuming upon God's patience by doing that? You see, God is patient with you. He wants you to repent. So why doesn't God put the smackdown on Israel right away when they reject the Messiah? Why doesn't he do that? Because he wants them to repent. You see, this is a warning. What Paul is saying is, be warned, O fellow Israelites. Yes, no one can ultimately resist God's will, but there's one way of fulfilling God's will, and there's the other way. Do you see the point? It's a warning. Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, those last two verses are absolutely critical for Paul's argument. I want to read them again. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Do you see the point? What has been the result of Israel's rejection of the promise? What happened? Jesus went to the cross, died, and rose again. You see the point? Israel rejected Jesus, and God used that to pour out his mercy on the whole world. Not only to the Jews who received Jesus, but to the Gentiles who would hear this message. Do you see the point? Salvation isn't just for the physical descendants of Abraham. It's for everyone who receives the heir of the promise, everyone who receives the Christ, everyone. Now that is a beautiful and startling thing. How God takes what is a mess, what is a catastrophe, and turns it into something beautiful. You see, Israel's rejection of the Messiah meant glory for the world. It meant the salvation of the nations. It meant the new heavens and the new earth. It meant the resurrection of the dead. It meant the turning around of our physical bodies from their bondage to decay. How great and how glorious our God is. Paul illustrates these two points emphatically with a quotation from Hosea and then one from Isaiah. Look in verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Through Hosea, God is saying the Gentiles are going to be my people. That's what Paul's saying. And it's going to be beautiful. He's going to take those who had no hope, and he's going to give them hope and mercy and salvation. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out. Now, here's the bad news, though, about Israel. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Can you, that is a crazy thing to say, that last statement there. That is a crazy thing to say. Isaiah is saying that Israel, if she rejects her God, is as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's saying. And so Paul here is giving us a beautiful statement of God's inclusion of the nations into his saving purposes, but at the same time, a solemn warning. And I think this is applicable to us. You know, this is really right where we are, and in this way. If you're an outsider in the church, okay, there are a number of you who don't feel comfortable here. who don't feel comfortable in Orthodox Christian churches. And for a variety of different reasons. Maybe that you don't dress like most people who come here. You don't talk like most people who come here. You don't have the same socioeconomic background. You don't do the same job. There are all kinds of reasons to feel like an outsider in the church. And this point about the Gentiles is to say, none of that stuff matters. You are welcome at God's table. None of these differences matter. God offers mercy and grace in Jesus to you, O outsider, who doesn't feel like you fit. To you. You don't have to become like everyone else. You don't have to be like whoever the prevailing people are in the church. You don't have to be like us, okay? You just have to know Jesus. You have to worship the one whom we worship. That's what matters. But then there's a warning to Israel. Can you see? And there's a warning to us. It's for those who are comfortable in the church. The warning goes like this. If you're used to prayer, if you're used to the traditions, if you're used to the Bible stories, Paul's saying none of your privileges matter one bit. None of your traditions matter one bit. None of your beloved Bible stories matter one bit. None of your prayers matter one bit if you reject Jesus. It doesn't matter at all. So if you're comfortable in the church, you have to ask yourself this question, do I know Jesus? Because that's what it's all about. That's why we pray. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we do all that stuff. You have to ask yourself the question, do I know Jesus? You know, for those of us who are comfortable in the church but don't know Christ, our religious observance is actually a hindrance to knowing God. You know why? Because you can come here on Sunday morning and you can think, okay, I'm here, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, I'm a good moral person, therefore God's going to accept me. And you completely miss the point. You completely miss the point. God doesn't, he is not satisfied with your religious observance. He's not satisfied. You want to know the only thing he's satisfied with? Is you believing in Jesus. That's the only thing. None of the other stuff counts unless you believe in Jesus. It doesn't do you any good whatsoever to sit here in your unbelief in Jesus. Not at all. So my question for both of you, for any of us who are insiders or outside, comfortable or uncomfortable, is this. Why am I here? Why am I here? And what I want to say to you is if your answer doesn't include the name of Jesus, then you need to go back and ask the question again, why am I here? You know, for those who are insiders, if you're here because you want to be a good person or you like the stories or, you know, it's part of your heritage or your tradition, what I'm saying to you is you better figure out who Jesus is. And you better do it fast because you're harming yourself by participating in our worship and not believing in Jesus. If you're an outsider, though, and you're asking yourself the question, who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? Then please come and find out. And ask the question. But what I want to tell you is all the trappings of religion don't matter one iota in comparison to who Jesus is. So don't miss the point. Don't be mistaken. Okay, last point. I'm going to close up because I know our time is quickly coming to an end. Third point, the crux of Israel's history and human history. Look at verses 30 to 33. Paul writes, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it." Now notice that. That is a crazy thing. Paul's saying the Gentiles who don't care, okay, who don't care about knowing God, who don't care about being righteous, got righteousness as a gift. God just came and said, here you go. But the Israelites who had given themselves, who had given their lives, who had given their whole history to pursuing righteousness, didn't get it. And why didn't they get it? Because they pursued it as though it were by law and not by just receiving God's gift. They tried to create their own righteousness. Look at verse 32. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." The point of the Christian faith and the point that Paul is making here is this. It's very simple. There is no path from God apart from God. There is no path from God apart from God. God is the one who has mercy. He is the one who gives the promise. He is the one who places the stumbling stone in the middle of human history. And you know what? You better do business with him. Because if you don't do business with Jesus, none of the stuff that you think is strong, okay, none of your wealth, none of your good deeds, none of your philanthropy, none of that stuff is going to matter one iota in the judgment. You know why? Because it's about Jesus. Why was Jesus a stumbling stone to the Israelites? Well, let's think about it this way. For your God to come down, okay, and to take on flesh and to say he's your king, but then to be crucified naked on a cross is a hard thing for an Israelite to swallow, is it not? I mean, you've got all of the... it's exactly what they did not expect. It's a stumbling block because what they expected was a king who was going to clean things up, who was going to take Israel back to ascendancy, back to her national glory. And God didn't do that. But if you look at it from God's perspective, from the other perspective, you can see how the cross is, it's not just a stumbling block, but it's a refuge. It's beautiful. You know why? Because God came down here and he said, all of the things that you suffer, all of the things that you experience, I am going to experience with you. And not just so I can give you a pat on the back and say, oh, isn't that great that I suffered along with you, but so that I can end your suffering. Do you see the beauty and the power of that? Jesus goes to the cross, not because he's sympathetic, but because he's powerful. Because he is going to die to end sin and to bring us back to God. And the Gentiles thought that was beautiful. They thought that was exciting. And it is. The strong God, the sovereign Lord, becoming weak for us. The weak, crucified God emerging victorious in life. Jesus is a stumbling stone. If you're proud, you're going to fall over him. If you're humble and you receive him, he will be a refuge for you. A refuge today and forever. And you will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you are strong. Lord, that your weakness is far stronger than our strength. And I pray, God, for those of us here who don't know you, who don't know Jesus, who are proud, who think that we have what it takes, I pray, God, that you, under your mighty hand, with your mighty hand, would humble us. Lord, that we can receive the gift that you offer in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.